brightest and one of the cutest baptisms in recent memory. And with all apologies to Tina Turner and her masterful hit from 1984, and extra apologies for those of you who get songs stuck in your head for days at a time, the church offices were closed this past week for much of the week because of the presidential library opening. And so Aaron told me he needed my sermon title early. I thought about this and laughed it off and said, no way. And then last Sunday night, after Sold, we went to Taco Bell. And after not hearing this song for a decade or more, it played at Taco Bell. And I took that as a sign. The Lord moved through the music of Taco Bell. I think the Lord has moved through the decades, through many things at Taco Bell. But that's what you have. Maybe we could have done better. But I do think it's applicable. I do think if you hang on to those two questions, what does love have to do and what does love have to do with it? I think, as we read John 14, 15 through 31, I think you'll have a good hermeneutical grid to make sense of what could be a very complicated passage. And it's actually as simple as this. There's a lot more there, but you get the meat of it if you hang on to those. Little Christians and young theologians, there are actually two questions for you this morning. Number one, look around the theater briefly, quickly. Look around. What do you see? Who do you see? You probably see your parents and some neighbors and some strangers and some friends. So here's the second question. Have you ever seen Jesus? We think it would be really neat to see Jesus. This week, five presidents were in Dallas, and it was a big, big deal, and thousands of people got up early and got into lines and waited for a long time to make it into their seats just to catch a far-off glimpse of America's leaders. And lots of my friends who live in the area saw Air Force One, the president's enormous plane, fly in low and loud, and they ran out on their patios just to get a glimpse at his airplane. I think it would be really, really neat to see a president, but I think it would be amazing to see Jesus, don't you? Well, listen closely this morning, because in the section we're reading, Jesus tells us that we can see him. We actually do see Jesus, even today. So listen for how and in whom we see Jesus, and figure out what that means for you. Church, here's the gospel of your Lord Jesus Christ from the book of John, chapter 14, verses 15 through 31. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him. For he dwells in you and will be, he dwells with you and will be in you. And I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. And whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And these things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, and neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away, and I will come to you. And if you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, and the Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise and let us go from here. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, there are many things in our life, and there are many things in your word, and even in this passage, that keep us busy and distracted, like Martha, anxious and troubled. But only one thing is needful for us right now, to sit at your feet like Mary and find our lives in your word, to hang on what you give us. And so would you give that grace and abundance this morning to your people? Let us be enthralled and in awe as you manifest yourself to us again through your word, made clear by your spirit, and set our hearts at peace in your good news, that our delight might be in your law. For us, you have chosen the good portion, and so let that mercy fill us, and so receive our praise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the active Holy Spirit, amen. Please be seated. Famous writer, maybe he's not that famous, his name is Rod Dreher, wrote an article a couple weeks back. You can Google the title and find it online. It's a little bit of a scandalous title, so parents, I'm sorry if there was a warning I could have put on the bulletin. Some of this may be mildly mature content, but the title is Sex After Christianity. And the strength of the essay concerns the issue of gay marriage and its relationship to the continuing decline in Western Christianity. And the point that Mr. Dreher makes is helpful, whatever your particular thoughts or views on this highly charged political and social issue. His claim is a good claim. His claim actually helps us tremendously make sense of the passage this morning. And he claims that the issue, the argument, is not a moralistic fight, but a cosmological fight. The church has argued a standard of right and wrong, of good and evil, of moral and immoral. We've done it not just on this topic or this particular issue. We could expand it out through the centuries, a flat earth versus a round earth. Church made the same argument then as it does on gay marriage. Good and evil, right and wrong, moral and immoral. And usually the church does that by lazily proof texting a hodgepodge of random and disconnected texts from Scripture. And through the ages, we've said to the world, can't you see this is wrong? Stop it. And in our increasingly secular society, any sort of stop it by us individually or stop it by us as a church is laughable. And we get mocked no matter how kindly we utter it, because it's a bad joke that's ignored. Because it is the same dried out, worn down, empty moralism that the church through the West inherited from the Pharisees and has continued to precipitate in many corners of our existence. And so if you read the opening verse of John 14, the 15th verse of John 14, If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you read that and that's what you take away as a proof text for obedience, you're adding to the noise of moralism. If you leave it at love Jesus and do what he says, you've missed it. Because John 14, 15 through 31 is a cosmological argument. This passage is a call that grows out of the design of a purposefully created and perfectly created cosmos. This is how the triune God interacts with his creation and how his creation should reflect him. This way of engaging is not externally manufactured. It's inwardly compelling because it sets aside the bare minimum of yes, do this, and no, avoid that. Instead, in this passage, we find ourselves staring into the chasm of God's joyful existence, and we see the way he lives and moves among himself before we see how he lives and moves among us. We move from inward, and it resonates outward, from how God lives within himself in his internal relationship, his design. And then it overflows inside the souls of the saints. And then it spills out into our relationships. And then it pours us into our culture and reshapes our society. And if we can make sense of it like that, then we've made sense of the cosmological way we're to lean into the world and not just the moralistic way. So I get that that's philosophical, and many of you checked out as soon as we started some of these big words. So let me tell you why this distinction matters. It's going to help your marriages. It's going to fix your kids. Here it is. If you go home today and begin to talk to your spouse or raise your kids or engage your gay atheist neighbor with only John 14, 15, then I want you to see you have all the necessary building blocks of unbelief. If that's all you grab, you're pushing someone into non-belief. And here's what you can try if you haven't already. Go home and get in an argument with your wife or your husband and end it with, at some point in there, after you've talked about how they're just like their mother and they always do this, end it with something like this. I love Jesus. And Jesus loves me, and he put me in charge of this family. You should do what I say. Try that. I did yesterday. While I was finishing this sermon, I thought, let's see how this goes. And there was an issue with a lint trap and a dryer. And many of you know of our 40 wandering years in the wilderness about dryers. And I said, did I not tell you to empty the lint trap when the dryer is done? She said she would do better. And I said, no, it's not hard. Empty the lint trap. It went as well as you can imagine. And the Lord gives redemption and forgiveness. So spouses, you know how that goes. And if you do that, you should realize that you're pushing your lover further and further away. Parents, if that's your argument to get your children to mind, love Jesus and obey me, then you're paving the sidewalk that they'll walk away from you and this faith on. Neighbor, if you ignore could-be friends because they're more immoral than you are comfortable with, you've given them every reason to disbelieve a Jesus that the Bible doesn't give us. It's impossible to moan about a societal ill loud enough, or to spank and discipline a lying child often enough to generate a relationship of grace. It's impossible. We can't argue from outside of God and expect a change of heart and expect a heart of faith. And we shouldn't do that because that's not how God does it. So look again with me at the verses from 15 to 21. And there may be no simpler example in Scripture of how we relate to God and His world. Everything in this whole passage has its beginning in God. So in other words, it's only because of Jesus' perfect relationship with the Father. It's only because of the indwelling Spirit of truth, and only because of His kept promises to adopt us and bring us to life in Himself. It's only because of all of that that we can truly and joyfully love and obey Him. And it's worth listening to 15 one more time. If you love me, you will obey. You will keep my commandments. And if you think of that as a scale, like Lady Justice holds in her hands, love and obedience, there are two common mistakes that we can weight it one way too much or the other. And odds are you were, or you are, or you will be one of these at some point in your existence as a Christian. So there's a group that elevates love. We weight love to the detriment of obedience. And there's a group that does the inverse, where obedience outranks any emotional connection. And so on the one hand, you have a strong sentimentality of nothing more than emotional warm fuzzies about Jesus. And on the other hand, there's the rigid expectation of a graceless drill sergeant barking out the next order. And I hope you understand that neither of these is at all related to Jesus and the way He loves His church. God is neither an infatuated boyfriend, nor is He a cruel taskmaster. And because of who He is in Himself, and because of how He comes to us, we should image Him to the world, not as lazy lovers and not as heartless robots, but as the newfound children gathered from the slums and brought into the palace. The story of God at work in the gospel is that you are the least worthy and you've been given the highest honor. We had nothing in ourselves, but the King has called us sons and daughters and given to us the whole world. And if you're a Christian, this is your story. And if this is your story, then we should hear Jesus' call to obedience as an easy yoke and as a light burden. And it is, mathematically, it's a simple exchange to give up your life for Christ. It's simple, but it's not easy. The Christian life is actually an impossibility, and the Lord knows it. And so when He commands it, if you love me, you will obey my commandments, and you can't do this on your own. The goal is unattainable without some abundance of strength outside of ourselves, from protection and guidance that we can't manufacture, from the God who called us to the task. And so the Jesus who calls us to this gives us all that's necessary to accomplish it. He gives us the Spirit. He gives us the Helper, the Comforter, the Advocate. He gives us all that we need to live exactly the way He lived, with the exact same Spirit that lived in Him. It's worth noting as well, what commandments is He talking about? There are over 600 commandments in all of Scripture, some of them as odd and off-putting as no bacon or catfish. Praise be to Jesus. Then there are sort of other strange ones like no cotton poly blends. Don't eat the rock badger. That's weird. We could look at the 10 big ones. Those are important. They seem overwhelmingly, all-encompassingly weighty. We could consider the 10 commandments, or we could consider the great commandment that we read before the baptism in the Shema from Deuteronomy. Jesus, when he's asked, what's the greatest commandment? You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Or we could tack the back end of that with it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Those seem really, really pertinent. We could listen to the deacon's verse that will be read from Micah chapter 6. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. That seems like it would be a good way to live. There are many, many places that we could turn and consider God's commandments for us in Christ. But if you take this chunk of chapter 13 through 17, the upper room discourse, there's some really close and very, very important things for us. And I think this may be the most likely option for what Jesus means. And so back in chapter 13, after Jesus, the very Son of the Most High God, stripped himself naked and wrapped a threadbare washcloth around himself, he washed the feet of his idiot followers who were arguing for position, constantly jockeying for greater love. And here, love itself stands before it, exposed, and scrubs the feet of friend and foe alike. And then he commands us to do the same. If I've washed your feet, so should you wash one another's feet. Unimpressive, sacrificial, dirty, and necessary service is what Jesus lived, maybe what Jesus expects, and that's hard for self-important people to value, but it wasn't hard for Christ to value. Later in that chapter, that one command is followed by the even greater call to love each other in the same ways that Jesus loves us. In chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. And that's unimpressive and sacrificial and often unrequited love. And it's necessary. So in Jesus, we see service and love. We see love and obedience. And just proximate-wise, in relation to this commandment, those are the closest to it. And so if for no other reason than it's harder than we can manage to love like this and serve like this, our only hope of faithfulness is the priceless treasure, the gift given to us in the Spirit. And along with faithfulness, there are innumerable benefits of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And in this passage, I'd like us to think through what I think are four benefits of the Holy Spirit in our life. And I think they're all connected. So we might get done with my list of four and you think, it's just one thing from a few different angles. You probably would be right, but I have them in a list, so we'll deal with it that way. And I think if you start outward, we'll work our way in and you'll see how they become more centralized, at least personally, the way Jesus talks about the Spirit. So what does it mean for us that Jesus sent the Helper? What have we gained in God's gift? Notice that he gives the impossibility of love and obedience. And then he says, I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you a Helper, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. And he'll be in you and with you. God gives us in the Holy Spirit community. And the call is not to enjoy and obey Jesus in a vacuum. Humanity was not designed to live righteously alone. Even in perfection, we weren't alone. Even in the perfection of the garden before sin had entered in, there was man and there was woman. And God had to be with them in perfection. And that's the community that's restored to us in this gift. So man wasn't designed to live righteously alone, and neither was divinity. God's love and enjoyment has never not been communal. So in eternity past, before creation ever came and was spoken into existence, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit existed in joyful, perfect fellowship and community. And so whatever else we might take away from the doctrine of the Trinity, we should at least grasp this. God does not exist in isolation. And our love and obedience to Christ is impossible to achieve on our own. And we get the Spirit of God to enjoy and obey God because that's exactly what the Spirit has done for all eternity. The Trinity's love and obedience among itself is the life of the Spirit living in God. If this is the community among the Trinity, if this is ours in the Spirit, if this is alive in the church, then we have work to do. Because we are living in simultaneously the most connected and the most isolated and disconnected era the church has ever known. We are the loneliest people the world has ever known. So, whatever Facebook or way back, whatever MySpace was designed to do, the hope might have been to reconnect with old friends, but the stats show that we have become as a people, as an entire culture, more narcissistic and more depressed as we've grown shallower and compared ourselves regularly, our true selves, with the perfection, the softly faded images, the brilliantly colored smiles of our friends' perfect displays online. And we look at that and we kill ourselves more and more, and we withdraw more and more because we're not good enough for that community. And this isolation and depression is literally killing the West. So listen to this stat. Again, another article. This one's from last summer. It's called, "Is Facebook Making Us Lonely?" If you haven't read it, again, I'd encourage it. In the late 40s, the United States was home to 2,500 clinical psychologists, 30,000 social workers, and fewer than 500 marriage and family therapists. As of 2010, the country had 77,000 clinical psychologists, 192,000 clinical social workers, 400,000 non-clinical social workers, 50,000 marriage and family therapists, 105,000 mental health counselors, 220,000 substance abuse counselors, 17,000 nurse psychotherapists, and 30,000 life coaches. So listen to this last sentence. Two sentences. I'm not good with numbers. The majority of patients in therapy do not warrant a psychiatric diagnosis. This raft of psychic servants is helping us through what used to be called regular problems because we have outsourced the work of everyday caring. What used to happen normally in community, where we round each other's corners off, where we love each other enough to get ticked off but not walk away from each other, where we live in the ugliness of our sin and the hope of the redemption that you should hold out to me, is gone and replaced by what we can manufacture on a lit up screen for ourselves. Necessary. It's that the church was given to be the world's best option for personal confession, for conviction, for wisdom, for connection, for repentance, and for care. And in the gift of the Holy Spirit, New St. Peter's ought to be a place where this community of God is palpable. We ought to love each other that way because of the Spirit, because that's how the Spirit loves Trinity, and that's how the Spirit loves us. Facebook is not the problem. Loneliness and lack of community is. And going to a party or getting into a crowd is not the solution. The Spirit is. In the Spirit, we're brought into active and eternal communion with God and His people. And you might think that this is just a pragmatic solution to a problem we all face. That's not the gospel proper. And John, the apostle, thinks you're way off. He thinks you're wrong. This isn't from me, this is from John. So you can't be offended with me. In his epistle in 1 John, he argues the fellowship that we share and the fellowship that we share with God as the opening, the most evangelistic argument he can make. We've seen and lived with Jesus, and Jesus lives in us, and God lives with us. And we tell you all these things so that you can share in it. Community and fellowship with God is the fuel of evangelism. And people out there, people outside of these walls, desperately need this community. And people in these purple chairs desperately need this community from the Spirit to love and obey Jesus' commands. And so Jesus gives the Spirit. Community, secondly, family. If we had to trust Jesus in our own strength, the byproducts would be toxic. We'd have depression. We'd have fear of abandonment. We'd have constant frustration and anxiety. These are the natural reactions of facing Jesus' commandment on our own. And when we try and live these things out without His blessing and without His strength, it feels impossible because these expectations are insurmountable. And these commandments will drive you to an early grave if you do it on your own. If it hinges on your ability to maintain faithfulness, you will feel His frustration with you. You will convince yourself that you have to fend for yourself, that you're left alone on a cold street corner, and you've got to feed and clothe yourself to move through the day. Jesus knows that. So when He gives them this gift, He says, I will not leave you as orphans. And we were alone and we were orphaned before in our sin, but in the Spirit, we're adopted. We're brought in from off the street into the kingdom. We're brought in as children of promise, not visitors, but children, not just a community. This is not a gathering of strangers this morning with common interests. This is the family of God. And this is what the Helper of grace does. He binds us together in the Christian life as the covenant family of God. And we should be the most reliant and the most dependent people the world has ever seen. Because we're family. We lean on each other. You give up in trying to impress your family fairly early on because they know all of your goofiness. They know that you're nasty and gross. They know that you stink. They know that you snore. They know all the things about you. And so you give up trying to impress your family. And the spiritual family should be the same. The church can be honest about her sins, and we individually can be honest about our struggles. We cannot be shocked by each other's failures. We can know each other honestly and still love each other deeply. In the Spirit, we can trust each other enough to have hard conversations and call our sisters and brothers to repent and believe and trust that the Spirit is at work. And we can stumble through this gospel living together by the gift of the Spirit. Jesus has brought us into the family of God by giving us His Spirit. And we live now in each other's lives as family. Community, family, home. In the Spirit, we can be at home wherever we go. And here's why. Because God is at home wherever He goes in His creation. He's perfectly at peace in His home. The Lord of the universe is completely comfortable in all His works. And he doesn't feel undue pressure to be respected or appreciated and liked by the power brokers of society. Just think through Jesus' earthly ministry. He was surrounded by people from all walks of life, from Pharisees to insignificant prostitutes, from idiot disciples to ignorant Samaritans. Jesus was completely at home and unfazed by people's perception of him. And do you see what that means for us? Jesus has never run from any sinner. He's never had someone sick enough run to him that he had to put his arms out so he doesn't catch their sinful flu. He's never pushed anyone away in disgust, and you won't be the first. The gift of the Spirit is Jesus' welcome embrace. The only place that sinners can feel at home is in the presence of a Savior. And Jesus knows what secret darkness you tried to sneak in your heart today. And he knows that you're afraid of exposing that. He knows that you want to sneak it right back out. And he's not going anywhere. He's perfectly at home with you, sinner. And he joyfully delights to bring you further home among himself in the life of his people. At home with God, we're not afraid of each other or ashamed of our sin. And that is the work of the Spirit in us. We will come to him and we will make our home with him. Through the Spirit, Jesus comes alive in his church and he makes us alive with himself. Wherever we go, we dwell with God. Perfectly content, perfectly at home. Lastly, community, family, home, shalom. There's your Hebrew word of the day, shalom. The Spirit gives three things in the closing paragraph of this chapter that are really one thing. It's three things that are one thing. He gives necessary clarity. You notice that? The Helper, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. He brings necessary clarity. He gives perfect peace. Peace, my peace I leave with you, not peace as the world gives. And he gives unexpected joy. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father. Jesus promises that the Spirit poured out in the church will bring his word to life in us, that we will need to remain at peace in the difficulties of life, and therefore rejoice in his ascension. And that is a holistic perfection that we've looked for our whole lives. Jesus seems to assume in these last verses that, one, we wouldn't understand the Savior or his Scripture without the Spirit. Instead, we would remain cloudy and confused about our Savior. Two, that we would have no peace or security, but instead would be fearful and fretful and worried. Our hearts would be troubled. And three, that we would have no joy in his going away to the Father, but instead we would selfishly worry that he abandoned us. And I get that number three is the trickiest to grasp. So why would we be happy that Jesus is going away? That's a good question. So let me put it together for you in another way. The peace that the world gives is a disengaged peace. It says, provide for yourself, protect all yourselves, and then relax and enjoy the fruit of your labor. And that is diametrically opposed to Jesus' peace. Remember again the closest commandments to our passage, that we are to love and serve each other in the same way Jesus loved and served his disciples. And Jesus' peace left heaven, left perfection, and he sought out torn up lives, and he overthrew corrupt governments. And that's the peace that we're to love as we serve this world and extend his peace. And without the Spirit, we'd be left on our own to try and live like that. and it'd be hopeless and it'd be joyless. And so when Jesus says, I'm going away, he's pointing to a couple chapters in the future. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be abandoned. I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. And then I'll rise. And then I'll ascend. And as I ascend, I will come to you. And I read this the first time as the second coming, the parousia, when Jesus returns in strength and power. And I think that may be an echo here. But that's disconnected from what's already alive. I'll come to you. I'll send you the Spirit, and he'll be alive in you. I'll come to you. The gift of the Spirit is Jesus coming to us. It's Jesus living in us. It's Jesus working in and through us. And that gives us every reason to rejoice. Because he ascends and sends the Spirit, we then can rejoice that he is seated in heaven. We can rejoice in this peace that passes all understanding. We can rejoice in the clarity that we have in Christ. And so here's what that looks like, maybe. When you see wrong in the world, do you long to see it undone? That's the work of the Spirit. Does a part of you jump for joy when beauty shines through, or when justice is upheld for the oppressed, when care is given to the helpless? Did you get excited to give alms to people suffering in West? That is a gift of the Spirit. That is the peace of Christ spilling out into brokenness. Do you believe Jesus enough to get off of your blessed assurance and joyfully participate in putting evil to death and seeing life take root? In the middle of this world, awash with misery and wrong, the Spirit works unexpected joy, peace, and clarity into our hearts. And this overwhelming sense of absolute perfection is a work of the Spirit, and it's called shalom. Community, family, home, and shalom. These are the benefits that are ours in the Father, purchased by Jesus, handed to us through a nail-scarred hand and affected by the Spirit. And there are echoes of these hopes all through the Old Testament. So think with me quickly back to Eden in perfection. God had lived with and walked with our parents in community. He gave them the only command humanity's been able to master, which is go forth and be fruitful and multiply. We got that one. Build a family to enjoy. He was their God and they were his people. He dwelt in their midst, at home with his children. And a million perfections surrounded them. They had clear knowledge of God. They had an eager willingness to obey and participate. In other words, the shalom of God was their existence, and these were ours, and these were lost by lack of love and by disobedience, and these were regained for us in perfect love and perfect obedience. But after Genesis 3, verse 15, the rest of the Old Testament is a footnote about humanity's attempt to get back home. The Hebrews were always trying to get back home to the garden, and they were always met with disappointment because they either lacked love or obedience. They either grew into Pharisees or lived like frat boys. They were either enamored with the law instead of the lawgiver, or presumptive on his permission with no regard to his expectation. They hungered for community, for family, for home, and shalom, but all that they could craft for themselves were cheap and fleeting imitations of the original. And so after the garden, their history was filled with war, filled with distortion and exile and confusion about how to think and feel and live. And that sounds to me exactly like the place where I live. It sounds exactly like modern day America. And in the middle of the confusion and violence and greed of Dallas, Jesus calls us impossibly to love and obey him. And this is where we see Jesus. And this is where we make him seen in us. The Spirit of truth alive and active in us is the flesh and blood of the Savior who continues to minister selflessly in the world, continues to bring his kingdom to bear. And those people without faith, without the Spirit, they see a people living sacrificially. They see a people serving painfully, and it looks like ignorance. It looks like foolishness. And the Bible talks very explicitly about the gospel of Jesus as a stumbling block and a rock of offense. And that's the life of Jesus at work in us now in his Spirit. We look abnormal. We look distinct. We look as strange today as Jesus did in his time. The world won't see him until they receive him. But we do. We see Jesus in each other. Jesus is alive in his people. And Jesus is actively loving and caring for you. Jesus is being good to you as you love each other and serve each other and are good to each other in the Spirit. His command is not simply a matter of morals, but a matter of relationship. And so look as we close at the bookends of this passage. Jesus calling us to an impossibility. If you love me, you'll obey me. And then look at the closing verse. I do as the Father has commanded me, that the world may know that I love the Father. Jesus isn't calling us to do anything he's not doing for us. He's doing that for us and in us by his Spirit. Our love and our obedience is reflective of his. So what does love have to do? Love has to obey. It's our gravity. It's the rule that we live in. And what does love have to do with this obedience? Love has everything to do with this obedience, because obedience is God's love, active and alive in you. Our catechism that we use as a church and as a denomination, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechism, starts with the wrong question. Starts with a moralistic question. No matter how good it is, it's wrong. It starts with, what is the chief end of man? And it should start with, what is the chief end of God? That's a far more important question than the chief end of man. What if our chief end, what if our most important component in all of our existence, what if the highest human goal, what if our primary point of being is exactly parallel to God's primary point of his eternal existence? What if we asked the question, what is the chief end of God? And the answer was exactly the same: to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Wouldn't that give our answer greater strength, greater ability to connect, greater power in persuasion of the beauty and believability of Jesus? Because if we see our eternal purpose in life as an echo of God's eternal purpose in life, then we're not alone trying to handle this situation in our strength. We're not stumbling to figure out what it means to glorify God or what it means to enjoy him. The Holy Spirit of God that will glorify and has glorified and enjoyed him forever within the Trinity is the same Holy Spirit that's giving us all that is necessary for life and godliness. Here is your Spirit, church. He's pulled you into community. He's pulled you into family. He's called you home, and he's given you perfection that it will take you eternity to understand and get your head and life around. Here is your Spirit. Would you live in him as he lives in you? In the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the indwelling, powerful, and tireless Spirit that is yours. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, give us all that you promise us in the Spirit, that we might live as our Savior and so glorify and enjoy the Father forever. And this will be enough for us. Be alive in your bride and be at work in faith in us and through us, that we might love and follow you all of our days as your children, joyfully holding on to the cross as your Spirit gives us strength to do so. In Jesus we ask and hope. Amen.